Vern Baxter speaking on the importance of unity at the top.
I guess I have spoken to numbers of leadership groups over the years. I've never got away from the feeling that I'm like a lion in a den of Daniels. There was one thing about the beginning of this Christian era that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he stood up with the 11. Nowadays, you stand up and the rest of the 11 take notes. And I'm looking forward to the day when we'll have a more comfortable situation and we'll be able to stand together. As Mac has intimated, there's a very close covenantal relationship between us, which is one of the emerging and interesting things that is happening in this hour across the earth, that we're beginning to find out that while Christianity can be and is and has to be organizational and institutional and so on, that it is basically relational. And I think it's been the relational aspect that has contributed to so much of our present spiritual poverty. I don't know if the few things I've jotted down are going to help me very much or not. I'm not even sure I'll follow them. I'd like to speak to you out of my heart, and I would like if the Holy Spirit would help me to share with you something that might be beneficial, something that would encourage you. I am not here to fight. I am not here to be controversial. I'm not here to be offensive. But I would be less than useful if I were not candid. And it may be a trite saying for us to say that we're living in desperate times. That's been said from time immemorial. You can read passages from pre-Christian times where they thought that all history was going to collapse. But I do think there is a sense in which we can lay questionable claim in our generation to some uniqueness, in that qualitatively and quantitatively we seem to have reached the edge of the possibilities of human sin and human endeavor. Sin is so sophisticated that with all its combinations, it seems now to have exhausted its category. And in the realm of human relationships, in almost every department, we seem to have come to a stage of bankruptcy, or certainly we're without answers. And being a Christian and having been in the service of God for over 40 years now, I look to the Word of God and to the God of the Word for some answers for our time. And when I consider the kingdom of God and I try to equate the kingdom of God with what I see in Christianity in its various forms and appearances and structures, I don't come up too encouraged. And I just came, as Max said, from a large Roman Catholic charismatic conference in Atlantic City, where convention hall was packed. They said some 26,000-27,000 people, with overflow audiences by television in other halls and rooms. And I listened to the bishops of that church as they spoke about their need. I have not ever heard such candor coming from that branch of Christianity as I have heard recently. I was one of the main speakers at the regional convention of the Roman Catholics in Minneapolis a few weeks ago, and I was surprised beyond expression when a Dominican priest who was the main speaker of the evening stood up and exposed the problems within the church and the great needs and the vast areas of spiritual poverty and the breakdown of so many of the standards and rules and that have been considered, I suppose, impregnable within the Roman Catholic Church. And I think this is why I prefaced what I'm saying by saying I don't wish to be offensive, but I think that all of us, if we haven't adopted an ostrich philosophy, are going to have to confess that we are in difficult times, Christian-wise, that the kingdom of God, as it appears, has got some real problems. I've been to Great Britain twice this year, and coming back the second time on the plane, I had the window seat, and my wife Ruth had the center seat, and there was a little old lady on the aisle, and she was busy reading a parish bulletin from some London parish. And I'm interested in all church bulletins, and I could hardly wait for her to get finished, and she seemed to have read it about 8 times over. And then at last I politely asked when I thought she was going to put it in the pocket, if I may read it. It contained a letter from the Bishop of London to his clergy, in which he said, in essence, we're broke. Inflation has made our governmental allotment totally inadequate. Our people are not noted as being liberal givers, and we're in serious shape. And as I read that, it certainly didn't gender in my heart any joy. I'm just not interested in any department of the kingdom of God being broke in any way. But I think that there is some reason for the poverty that we are facing spiritually, and the breakdowns and the changes that seem to me almost without precedent. I feel that we are probably being called to lift our eyes from what we're seeing horizontally, which will make us nights of despair, and to look to the source of our common faith, which will make us nights of hope. As I look around horizontally, and I don't think I'm basically a pessimist, but as I look around horizontally, and I've had an opportunity to move ecumenically, I find that everywhere I look, there is cause for deep, deep distress. And we're trying to be brave, and we put on the brave smile, and we whistle as we walk through the graveyard of our hopes, and we keep hoping that something is going to happen. And I am wondering if something hasn't happened. And maybe we're not wise enough to recognize it. And I'm not about to make a pitch for the charismatic movement, so I'll anticipate some of what you may be thinking. But I do believe that the charismatic movement does serve as an indication that God is still very much interested, and that he has broken in upon us with a renewal that carries with it not only the joy and the happiness and the release and the spontaneity and all that goes with it. When you see, as I have seen, 10,000 Roman Catholics in the auditorium in Minneapolis and 25,000 in Convention Hall and great large audiences in various parts of the world experiencing a spontaneity of joy that is comparable to what you read about in the Psalms, you can't believe it's all wrong. Especially when the Lordship of Christ is so constantly celebrated in the midst of it, and when there is a recognition of the authority of God's servants. And it was my duty to respond to a very eloquent Roman Catholic priest at an ecumenical meeting in Atlantic City day before yesterday. I'm not sure it was day before yesterday, it was recently, maybe 2 days before yesterday. But as he came on very eloquently and very strongly, his main point as he addressed the same ecumenical group that I had to address after he was finished, which was not easy, he made it very clear that he, as a full-fledged charismatic, and he's one of the more excitable types, he's an Italian and very excitable emotionally, I suppose, by very nature, and when the Holy Ghost gets in on top of that and stirs that all up, he's full of drama and great noises, and he's got a sonorous, thunderous voice, and to follow that fellow was anticlimactic. But I was interested in the fact that he wanted to put it over to all of the other ministers, and he had 4 major points: that he was still very much a Roman Catholic, that he was still very much rooted in its traditions, that he was still very much sponsoring the traditional view of the Eucharist, and that he was still very much for the Assumption of Mary. What I think he was trying to establish was that the charismatic visitation was not something detached from historical Christianity. And I think that whether that's historical Christianity, or whether what I believe is historical Christianity, or whether what you believe is this, that the charismatic visitation has not been choosy about which branch of historical Christianity we subscribe to. I had a little problem with the Lord about that, because when he started this visitation 12 years or so ago, I was very pleased to see he was blessing people with my theological concept. When I started seeing him blessing people with whom I had had a lifelong debate and dialogue and sometimes some rather antagonistic exchanges, I wondered if he knew what he was up to. You know, I thought maybe he should have called me into his councils, and I would have advised him about the heterodoxy of some of these people that he was blessing. But apparently he was of a different opinion. And I think he's trying to tell us something. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I believe God's up to something. I believe that he's shaking us and stirring us and confronting us with impossible situations and bringing us to cul-de-sacs and showing us our human poverty, that our intellectual attempts to resolve our problems, our attempts to revise and revamp our theology, to embrace our current concerns, is just not working out. And that the divine dimension that we have been so inclined to ignore, because, you see, St. Augustine came up with the classic position, which became the position traditionally and is used right down to the present time, when he was trying to establish a rule against Montanism, which was really a sincere and well-intentioned attempt to recapture the charismatic nature of primitive Christianity. And admittedly, there were distortions, and there were improprieties, and there were fanaticisms, but there always are these days when there's a time of restoration or renewal or trying to dynamite it. I think Gilchrist Lawson said that every time there is any restoration of an emphasis that has been lost, it has to be stated, it has to be overstated to catch attention. But St. Augustine was the one who came up with the standard answer in his reply to Montanism. He just simply said that the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, were for the apostolic age, they were for primitive Christianity. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, that we no longer needed these charismatic gifts, and that became the standard position that is used to this present day, that there is no place in contemporary Christianity for the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural movings, miracles and healings, tongues and prophecies and so on. Well, personally, I don't think that's a tenable position, even though such an august person as Augustine should have appended his name to the theory. I believe that we've got to probably overcome that, I think, untenable position and face up to the fact that it is God's kingdom, it is Christ's church. In fact, if you want to go whole hog, it's God's world, you see. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. And we seem to have the idea we're proprietors instead of stewards. We seem to have the idea that we're the ones that are supposed to advise God on how to run his world, when I feel that he's given us some very fine counsel as to how to run it. Now, when I look at the kingdom of God, I have to make a decision as to whether I am going to try to wrestle out my problems in terms horizontal, and to borrow some of Francis Schaeffer's observations, get all caught up in the organizational ecumenism that's trying organizationally in the upper echelons of leadership to work out some kind of thing organizationally. I don't think that has worked. I don't think that's where it's supposed to work. Or probably I could ease this thrust in my spirit, this thing that drives me from nation to nation to cry out to God's people, for Christ's sake and for the world's sake and for your own sake, find your brothers. If I just subscribe to the doctrine of the mystical union of the body, that would get me off the hook. That, again, was another one of Augustine's inventions, because by his day, the church was so in such a shape that the best he could do was say, well, we don't have the kind of unity that we should have, but we have a mystical unity. Well, the world can't see our mystical unity. In fact, I can't fault the world. I'm a Christian and I can't see it. Now, as I look around horizontally, I don't want to go on painting a rather morbid picture, because I think all of you are sufficiently acquainted with what's going on in all of our church communions and in all of our various boxes. We got problems. We just got lots of problems. And the thing that disgusts and disappoints me and distresses me is that the secular press is only too happy to point up our problems. And when in an hour of universal crisis we should be standing together as the kingdom of God, offering the world an alternative, they turn from the disunited notions of the United Nations to try to find in the people who are supposed to be noted for unity and world concern the same kind of disunity virtually that they have in their own forum. You send out a letter to ministers, it doesn't matter who comes to address them. They're just not interested. They're too busy. A minister I met in England said that after he'd heard me speak, he realized that he needed some input from some more mature men, and he went to his bishop and he said, Bishop, I have to have somebody to help me. I need some input into my life. I need to know what is happening. I can't go on with this monotonous round of duty. I've touched life. I've tasted something of a kind of reality I don't have. And his bishop said to him, Tom, are you asking me to be your bishop? I don't find it humorous, you know, and I'm not rebuking you. But the bishop said very simply, no one has ever asked me to be their bishop. And he said, I can't be your bishop. I haven't time to do for you. He said, why are you asking? Well, he said, I was up at a conference where a fellow by the name of Baxter was talking, and he said, I tasted something in those meetings, and I saw men that were men of God, and they seemed to have something in their lives I didn't have, and he said, there was one of them, and I went to him, and I said, I see you as a leader. I don't know what your appointment is, but I know what your anointment is. And he said, I'm wondering if you could speak into my life and impart to me some of what you're experiencing and enjoying. And my friend, who with me recognizes authority wherever it is, he said, I can't do that. He said, why not? Well, he said, you are an Anglican and you have a bishop. Your bishop must supply that. And so when the bishop said to Tom, he said, Tom, what prompted you to do that? He told him the story. The bishop said, I release you to go and get from that man what you can get. Again, I don't say this to embarrass or to be offensive, but I believe that we are in the midst of something that is happening. Now, in Minneapolis, 5 times, I was having a struggle with what I was going to say publicly in my addresses, and I was wanting to talk about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell and get together in unity, but the Spirit of God seemed to be putting me on another level, and he did, and it was right. But 5 times in different meetings, without people knowing it had come up, this scripture was quoted in that great Catholic conclave. How good and how pleasant it is. But I could tell by the manner in which it was said where the emphasis was put. How good and how pleasant. Sure, it's great to come together in a ministerial fraternal. It's great to come together and shake one another's hand and congratulate one another, or if you're in a certain sphere, find out how many you had in Sunday school yesterday and try to top them next Sunday. You know, all of this has a certain amount of relief. And it's nice to get together. It was real nice to be with you. But the nice one wasn't put first. It was put second. The psalmist said, how good and how pleasant. Now, goodness is not an aesthetic word. It's a moral word. What the psalmist is saying is, it is morally requisite that brothers live together. It's nice, but it's more than nice. It is good. It is good in the highest sense of good. If I may say conversely, it's good to dwell together and be related covenantally as servants of God, then if we're not doing it, I have to come to the conclusion it's bad. There is something wrong with the fact that even the servants of God, the leaders, the shepherds, the men who are leading the sheep, can't find one another. And they're going all their different ways, leading their flocks as they go. Now, turning from the horizontal for a moment and looking at the vertical, I just want to simply go on record that I believe the Word of God speaks to this situation. And I believe the Word of God tells us what the purpose of God is. And that the purpose of God is that we should be one. And God has declared it. He's not only declared that it's nice to be one and it's good to be one, but He has served notice on us that He's going to, in His providence and His purpose, before this age ends, He's going to make us one. Now, sometimes when we don't respond to the golden rod of love, He sets it up on the shelf and reaches for the iron rod of providence. And I was in New Zealand when the energy crisis struck. And I was talking to groups of ministers, but there were many ministers who didn't attend. There were many ministers who didn't want to attend. There were many ministers who expressed themselves as feeling it was beneath their dignity to attend. Whoever was addressing the meeting, they were just not going to mingle with other ministers. Suddenly, in the midst of the energy crisis, the government announces that to conserve energy, there will be no automobile traffic on Sunday. Every minister in the city responded to an emergency committee meeting to petition the government, please, not Sunday. I don't want to impute any base motive. It did come into my mind that Sunday is collection time, but perish the thought. But what really interested me was that suddenly all the ministers in Christ Church, New Zealand, were together in that committee meeting, signed their names to a petition to the government to please don't touch Sunday. And I said, isn't that interesting? What God can't do, gas can. But it opened up a whole larger vista to me of what God can do with His Nebuchadnezzar. What God can do when you and I will not listen to Him, He has a way providentially of bringing things to pass. Now, I know this charismatic renewal is a nuisance to many of you. Not many of you necessarily, but to many churchmen, leaders, it's upsetting, it's disturbing. Like I heard the Roman Catholics say, it's not a nice thing to see our parishioners going down to the Assemblies of God Wednesday night for a prayer meeting. And they were quite open about it. What are we going to do? Church in a certain city, it's half full of Roman Catholics. And the priest said, what are we going to do? Well, it seems to me that God must be saying something in all of this. And after all, the charismatic renewal has no human source. You know, if you were to address a letter to the headquarters of the charismatic renewal, you'd be hard put to know where to send it, unless heaven has a post office. Because personally, I believe that God is up to something, and that He is stirring us and He is shaking us. And He's shaking us not with a view to hurting us, and not with a view to destroying us, but with a view to getting our attention so that we will, instead of looking around vertically and forming committees to see what we can do about this desperate condition, we will start to do what men have done from time immemorial in times of crisis, what Jehoshaphat did against the imponderable number of his enemies. He stood with the women and the children and he said, there is no power enough to come against this enemy. Our eyes are upon Thee. It does seem to me somehow that if we can swallow our pride. Our Roman Catholic brothers, again, the priests, met in Steubenville recently. I wasn't there. But they said that the issue came right down to the difference between anointed and appointed. Our men of God today, I'm not saying that they're mutually exclusive. I'm just saying, can you be appointed without being anointed? And can you be anointed without being appointed? You see, many of us who have had ecclesiastical appointments are disturbed because there are men coming up out of lay circles who are doing the work that it seems we should be doing, and instead of it saying, why is this happening? We draw back in our pride And we say, they have not been appointed. By whom? Obviously, they've not been appointed, they've been anointed. And with their anointing, they're doing what the appointing should have been doing. And so the Roman Catholic brothers confronted that. What is going on? I find as I go around the country, the places of spiritual life, even the Roman Catholic conferences in Minneapolis, in Notre Dame. I spoke in Notre Dame. 35,000 spirit-filled Roman Catholics sitting in that football field in a downpouring rain and praising and glorifying God. But who was in charge of that? Not the archbishop who was there, or the bishops, or the priests, but two laymen. Who was in charge of the conference in Minneapolis? Two laymen. Who was in charge of the conference up in Atlantic City? I don't mean this offensively to the brother, but when I saw this strange little, wizened up little kind of a kid come up to the pulpit with all of the archbishops with their regalia, and this little kid comes up, I said to my friend, who's he? Oh, they said, he's in charge of the conference. I said, he is? And he was. And he's a layman, you see. Now, here are these people emerging with a vision. I think of little Ralph Martin. I don't know if any of you know Ralph Martin, the editor of New Covenant. First time I met him, I thought, who in the world is he with his hair parted in the center and his cold blue eyes looking at you and his shirt neck open? Next thing I see, a picture of him shaking hands with a Pope. And they tell me that when he shook hands with the Pope, he said, God bless you, brother. Well, my understanding is you don't address the Pope that way. But do you know where he is now? He is now there's a place being made for him in the whole hierarchical structure of Roman Catholicism to be an official prophet. I understand this is a thing unprecedented, at least in modern ecclesiastical history. And he's going to be given permission to speak into the church. He's going to be given to speak to the Curia, which is the executive arm of the Holy Father. You know, I'm on my head spinning. If I sound a bit punchy, I am. Because something is going on, brothers and sisters, and it seems to me if we don't hear it, we're going to be like the crowd that hurried on to register for taxation one morning in Bethlehem when they heard the cry of what seemed to be a child, but it couldn't be coming from that stable. It must be a newly born animal. But in there, cosmic history was being made. From the virgin womb of Mary came the one who was the Son of God, and his natal cry was mingled with the mooing of cattle. And he was born amidst the acrid aroma of fresh hay and new cow dung. A root out of dry ground. You'd have kicked it aside if you'd have gone down the path and seen the root. You'd have said it's insignificant. But it grew to become the branch of the Lord. And it was beautiful. And it was designed to bear the fruit of the earth.
I'd like, if I may, just to touch on three scriptures. You know what they're going to be. Like Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, if you ever talk about the unity of the church, you go to two places. John 17 and Ephesians 4. And so, not to disappoint Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 21. I'll just read it. I don't suppose you were asked to bring your Bible an occasion like this, so I read from the King James. That they all may be one. Aha. Organization. Now he tells us how. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in union with us. Now, right away, I find here a key that our unity is not going to be found in our best intention committee desires to work out some kind of a functional unity that will impress the world that we're getting it together. We're not going to get it together until we get it together like the Father and the Son had it together. And I'm not indulging in fantasy when I say that one of the things that has been pointed out in the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and He's the Spirit of the Son. We don't read Him about Him being the Spirit of the Spirit. In the mystery of the unity of the Trinity, it's the Holy Spirit who seems to be the uniting bond in the Holy Three, which in themselves, as one Puritan divine has said, are a sweet society. So what we're talking about is not a unity of convenience. It's not organizational unity. It's not mystic unity. It's not legal unity. But it's a unity that is supernatural. When men get involved with the Trinity, as the Trinity has been manifest in the incarnation of our Lord and in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and in the ongoing divine activity of history, He is saying our only hope of unity is to find our way back to Him. And if I had a chalkboard, I'd draw a triangle. And many of us are at one corner, and many of the rest of us are another. We're trying to get together on the bottom line of the triangle. But up here is God, and it is as we move toward Him and His purposes that we will meet at that point. It's not down here. My Father, we've tried for centuries to make a go of it down here. It's not in us to do it. It's impossible. You cannot naturally reverse the verdict of the Tower of Babel. It takes a Pentecost to reverse that. And the tongues that were divided at Babel were united at Pentecost. This is why the Holy Spirit is God resident in the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one of whom it is said, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit." Now, we have no problem with the first part. It's critical. It's crisis. We all subscribe to it from whatever theological background we come. That baptism is initiatory. That the receiving of the Spirit should be coincident with initiation. Be that as it may, I'm not here to argue that, but I am here to say that the ongoing functional unity is to be found in the second half of that verse, that we've been all made to drink into that unifying Spirit. And it is only as we are corporately drinking into that Spirit that we will maintain a functional unity on the high level of the kingdom of God in the earth. Notice the reason for our oneness. It's not just for our comfort, but that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. We have evangelists, we have sermons, we talk about outreach, we send missionaries. It's been pink, pallid, pale, insipid, and paltry what we've done to touch the world. In my lifetime, I remember as a lad hearing about some fellow in New York by the name of Pastor Russell that was teaching there was no hell, and it was sort of lampooned and laughed at. Pastor Russell's little group in New York developed until in every part of the earth, Jehovah's Witnesses are flourishing, and you'll find kingdom halls everywhere. And they are basically antichrist to deny the true nature of our Lord. When I was a boy, just a boy, when I was a lad, my paternal grandfather sent British papers over, the Daily Mirror, with the cartoons about the Bolsheviki in Russia. It was all humorous. This bunch of crazy fanatics that were trying some new experiment. These crazy fanatics have covered three-fifths of the globe and threatened to embrace its entirety. In my lifetime, using our message, stealing our thunder. Well, we desperately try to maintain an existence doing our own thing. You know that that's the essence of sin? Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Look, I'm in this with you. You think I'm trying to lay something on you from me to you? You're partially right, but laying it on you doesn't take it off me. I didn't weep at that mass Saturday morning for myself.
I wept because out there are multiplied thousands of men and women that haven't found the answer in drugs. They haven't found the answer in promiscuous sex. They haven't found the answer in wealth. They haven't found the answer, and we've got the answer, but we can't get together long enough to provide the answer. And Jesus said, Father, that they may be one, that the world may know. The world will never know about Jesus Christ the way Jesus Christ intended it to know about Him, until we find that unity in the supernatural relationship that we are to have wherever we are. Whether we be archbishop, bishop, or whatever, wherever we are, minister, pastor, shepherd, I'm not interested in names. You know if you're a spiritual leader this afternoon. And then he goes on, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. Here he hits it again the second time. The world may know. I'd just like to touch on Ephesians 4 for a moment, verse 3 and verse 13. In verse 3, he says that we are to put forth every endeavor. The Greek word there is very strong. It doesn't lead us to some kind of a mystic experience. It says, get up off your seat and get busy on that. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you drop down to verse 13, he says, we're to keep doing this until we all come in the unity of the faith. To what? Unto a perfect man, a mature man, a grown-up man, no longer scrapping, squabbling children in the sand lot, but mature men grown up in God, who face a bankrupt world with the option of an alternate society, a counterculture. I wouldn't dare say these things if I didn't have a basis for them. My basis for them is not what I see. My basis for them is what I find God declaring as being His purpose. In Ephesians 1:10, He says it is the purpose of God to gather up in one all things in Christ. And I'd like to turn finally to Ephesians 20:28, and I think this is where the practice really lies, brothers, is right here. Acts 20:28. I'd like to look at verse 17 as we move toward 28. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And he didn't want to turn aside and go to Ephesus, because every time Paul went anywhere, he got caught. And he wanted to make Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so it says, from Miletus out on the coast, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders of the church of Ephesus. Now the equation is very simple there. Elders, church, city. There were not 20 churches in that city. There may have been many flocks, but there was one fold. And the leaders of that fold came to Paul at Miletus. And there he delivered his soul, never to see them again. Verse 28, he establishes the priority. Looking at these men who are the leaders of the redeemed community in the city of Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Where the shepherds go, the sheep will go. What then is most important? What are the shepherds doing? What are the leaders doing? To bring the flock of God together in the area where we can impress the world with God's community of compassion and love and concern. Priority number one. Not because I'm here today, but there ought to be some... there ought to be some place where the shepherds of this city, or if the city is too large and it's not as communicable, say, as Ephesus, that's fine. Break it up into postal units, but there must be a coming together of the leaders. This isn't a bright idea that I evolved. This is what the Apostle Paul laid down as an apostolic rule.
that the elders of the city must guard themselves. Now, he wasn't saying, you, Bill, you look after yourself and behave yourself and be a good elder, and you, Phil, now you see to it that you look after your home and don't beat your wife. That isn't what he was saying. As he looked at that group of men, he said, men, the church of Ephesus depends on you keeping it together. Now, that is his meaning is contextually proven, I think, when he said, after I'm gone, from among your own selves shall rise up men speaking distorted things. What's their motivation? To draw away disciples after themselves. I believe the Holy Spirit, in the mystery of the submission within the Trinity, is somehow working under divine orders from the Father and the Son to see to it that we get it together. Yesterday I gave a little simple illustration from my own life, rather humorous and painful. But when I was in high school, I was a pitcher on the ball team. And I hurt my arm and I got a lump on my arm. Stayed there for years, always bothered me. I was in some ministry in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, where there's a large Russian population, and my minister friend said, let's go down to a certain Russian bath. He said, it's a unique experience, and they got a masseur down there. He said, I think it'll do you good. I was quite weary at the time. So I went down. When I came out of the steam room and lay on the table for the masseur to work on me, I looked up and I saw this behemoth. 350 pounds. All he did was grunt at me. And he started to work on me. Those powerful hands. Somehow it seemed to me that those hands said, I can fix that arm that for 10 years has bothered you. I looked up at him and I said, I have a lump in my arm I got from playing ball. And he felt it and he simply said, we will get it all. And took those great strong thumbs, the tears running down my cheeks. He got it all. Now, you say I'm threatening you? I think you're right. I think you're right. I want to say simply, brothers, that if we don't respond to what I think the Holy Spirit is saying today, if we don't respond to what Providence is saying, if we don't respond to the pathetic poignant cry, even though it comes through in cruelty and nationalism and hypocrisy and indecisiveness, if we don't hear underneath all of that the poignant cry of a world that is saying, where is the thing that we can turn to in our hour of desperation? We're not going to respond to that. I think the Lord is saying to us that we will get it all. And I don't think we've heard the last of it. I don't claim to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I have no apologies for playing the role of a prophet and saying as I travel across the world, it's the same in every nation. I believe God is up to something. And I believe God is going to bring to pass His will. I believe He's going to vindicate the sacrifice of His Son. I believe He's going to answer His Son's prayer. And by love and by providence and by every means available to Him, He's going to move in on us. And brothers, I believe we're the key. Where the shepherds go, the sheep will go. Where the leaders go, the people will go. You don't have any problem with people. They'll go where you want to take them. The thing for us to do is to find one another. And make it priority number one. You say, I'm too busy, I've got the flock. You're too busy. If you're too busy to find the collegiality of leadership in your area, in your city, you're too busy. I said I was going to share my heart. It was kind of a rough-edged heart. I didn't design it that way, but that's the way it came out. The brothers, Atlanta is a city crying for help. It's not going to be some prodigy of power flashing through the heavens. It's going to come through redeemed mortal man upon whom God has put the hand of leadership. And He said, find your leadership, brothers. Job done.
May I pray with you? Father, I cry unto you, not out of just my heart, but out of the corporate heart of a world that knows it has a need and doesn't know how to get it answered. In the corporate heart of many servants of God who know that somehow they're not just meeting the need the way they should. They're condemning themselves. Many are leaving the ministry, saying, I'm a failure. Oh God, help us to return to the simplicities of your word that says that none of us have it all. That you've deliberately left out of each of us something to be supplied by a brother. And that it's only in the collegiality of our leadership, the elders of Ephesus, the leaders of the area, they find one another and covenant together to be the shepherds of the flock, shepherds of the fold. Then they can return to their flocks and serve them, knowing that they're serving out of the plural counsel and cover and cooperation and mutual love of their fellow servants in the city. Father, I'm sure this is not the whole picture, but I pray thee, God, that it may be enough to stir our hearts to see that we can no longer rationalize our failures, so we must rise to the challenge of your truth and find each other as leaders, and then together come before you with outstretched hands and say, our eyes are upon thee. We ask these things for the sake of thy Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.